Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
First of all, let me just thank the leadership here at CIU for giving me this opportunity. I was reflecting yesterday about the first time I spoke in chapel here at CIU. It happened to be February 18th, 2014, 6 exact years ago. And that was the day that Bill Larkin, who was a professor of New Testament and Greek here in the seminary for 38 years, it was the day he passed away. And just reminded of his great life and ministry that he had for so many decades here at CIU. And it kind of warmed my heart that I'm preaching out of Ephesians, and one of his last books was a book on Ephesians. So some of you don't know me. I'm Dr. Croteau. I teach up in the hill that some of you try never to darken those doors. Some of you don't know me as Dr. Croteau because my daughter is a freshman here, Danielle. So you probably know me as Danielle's dad. Danielle, stand up. This is my beautiful daughter. Yes, clap for her, you know. You probably looked at her and looked at me, looked at her, looked at me, and went, how? Let me explain. This is my beautiful wife. Ann, stand up. This is my wife, Ann. So now you know the miracle about how someone as beautiful as that can come from someone like me. Okay. Now, as I was getting ready to prepare for this message, I thought, you know, I better clean up a little bit, you know, trim my beard and shave and just look a little cleaner. And then I came across this scientific study that was published in December of 2019. And in this study, it shows that the length of your beard is directly related to the power of your preaching. And as you can see, no beard can't preach your way out of a paper bag. Big beard like Spurgeon, salvation is inevitable. So today is the day of salvation, people. Now, we had Dr. Harvey up here a few weeks ago, and he preached a great message on God's expectations. But then I stopped and I said, what if Dr. Crutchfield was preaching? Oh my goodness. Like, we'd have to have seatbelts. Like, the heavens would split, the ceiling would open, the glory of God would shine down upon us, the ground would split open, and those of us who were unrepentant sinners would be swallowed up. So I thought, maybe I should ask Dr. Crutchfield to preach, and I said, no, I still want to do this. So today, I'm going to be talking to you about God's love from Ephesians chapter 2. I want to start off with a story I read in a book about 10 years ago. It was about a vacation Bible school at this church, a VBS. Monday through Friday, these 6 to 12-year-olds were coming into the sanctuary. They were hearing messages about God and from his word and his love. And then they came to Friday, and all of them came into the sanctuary. And as they were coming in, everyone was handed a paper heart that they were to hold on to. And they sat down, and then the preacher got up, and he started to explain to them that they had a decision they had to make. They had to decide whether or not they wanted to go to heaven or hell. And there were these two big trash cans in the front, metal trash cans in the front of the sanctuary, and they lit one so flames were coming out of it. And after he finished his message, he said, everyone has to line up, walk forward, and decide where they want to spend eternity. Putting your heart in the fiery trash can means you want to go to hell, and put it in the one that's not fiery means you go to heaven. And all 80 kids got saved that day. So, Dr. Smith, Dr. Jones, if you could bring forward the trash cans. Just kidding. Just kidding. See, I don't want to motivate you out of fear. I don't want to threaten you with hellfire, damnation, and punishment. Instead of focusing on fear and why you should want to avoid hell, I want to talk about the other side today, God's love. I want to talk to you about why God's love should attract you to God. I don't want you only motivated to live a life of obedience because you're scared of hell. I want you to live a life of obedience because you're fearful of punishment, but because you're inspired by God's love. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all formerly lived in the desires of our flesh, indulging the will of the flesh and the thoughts. And we were, by nature, children destined for wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, through his great love with which he loved us, and even though we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Oh, Father, help us to get a glimpse of how much you love us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 4 says, but God. See, in verses 1 through 3, we find out that our eternal destiny, every single one of us, we're headed in the same direction. And that was an eternity in hell with God's wrath being poured out upon us forever. That was everyone's destination. That was everyone's direction. And then we get to verse 4. But God. But God. We were going to exist in a horrible place, but God. God looked at us and saw that we were desperate, we were despicable, we were despised, but God. God looked at us and saw we were pathetic and pitiful, but God. This phrase here, but God, changes everything. It changes everything because our destination was one way, but God did something. God changed something. Now, I think there's a misunderstanding of what drove God to do this. So I want to tell you about when I found out that my wife and I were pregnant with our first child, with Danielle. And I remember finding out about it, and I was kind of shocked. Didn't expect it. Welcomed it, but didn't expect it. And, you know, it took a couple days for the shock to go off, and eventually we found out that we were having a little girl. And I remember about, I think it was the next day, finding out I'm having a little girl. I'm driving down the road, and in my mind, I had this picture of me walking her down the aisle and giving her away at her wedding. And I just started crying. She hasn't even been born yet. She's like been in existence for like 20 weeks, and I'm already crying as I'm driving down the road thinking about that. And then she was born. And I remember staying up at night when she wouldn't go to sleep and couldn't be consoled and holding her and singing songs to her. I would take songs and I would rewrite the lyrics for her. Hush little baby, don't say a word, daddy's gonna buy you a mockingbird. I memorized all the words to that. I sang that, I guarantee you, over 1,000 times trying to calm her down. I'd walk around the house, my arms would be burning, my back would be aching, but I looked at her and she's so precious, she's so adorable, she's so cute, she's so lovely that I just had so much love for her, there was nothing I wouldn't do to sacrifice for her. I think some of us think that's how God's love works. Like he looks at us before we're in Christ, and he goes, they're so lovely, they're so sweet, they're so adorable. But that's not where God was coming from. That's not God's perspective. He did not have love for us because we were so amazing. It's not like I'm sitting here before I know Christ, and I go, well, of course God should save me. Have you seen me? Do you know me? I mean, I'm awesome. He could use me on his team. I'm sure he's going to pick me. No. He looked at us, and we were in a pitiful condition, dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from him, having no power to defeat the sin in our lives. That's when he looked at us, that's what he saw. But he treasured us anyways. Now, I know that society a lot of times gets its ideas of love from like Disney movies and rom-coms. And here's the problem with that. You know, if I was to wake up tomorrow morning and I looked over at my wife and I said, honey, you're pitiful. You're pathetic. You're not very lovely, but I love you anyways. Okay? She wouldn't go, you're so romantic, right? She's not going to think that. I'm not going to tell you what she'd say, but she wouldn't say that. But God's love is not a fleeting emotion. It's not just something that he feels for you because you're so wonderful. It's in spite of who we are. It's in spite of our sinful nature. He looks at us and he loves us. There are three key concepts I want to talk to you about today. That God is rich in mercy, that salvation is by grace, and God has a great love for us. Let's begin by talking about grace and mercy. These two words are used like synonyms a lot of times. They're used interchangeably, but they don't mean the same thing. They're very similar. They're like two sides of the same coin. Two sides of a coin. Mercy is wrath deserved but withheld. In other words, we deserve God's anger, his wrath, to be poured out upon us. But mercy is when he withholds his wrath. Mercy is when you have earned a punishment, you've earned a fine, you deserve what's coming to you, but for whatever reason, you're spared punishment. Biblically, God looks at us, he sees us dead in our sins, he sees the pitiful, pathetic situation we're in, and he has compassion. God has compassion on us, and he's moved to act, not by giving us what we have earned, but by withholding it. Many of us have probably heard grace defined as an unearned gift. That's true. Grace is an unearned gift, but it's actually more than that. Grace is not just the reality that we haven't earned the gift, but it's that we lived in such a way to fight against receiving it. It's not just unearned, it's de-earned. Let me give an example. Let's say I decide I'm going to pay for my son's college tuition, everything. I say I'm going to pay for wherever he goes to school, I'm going to pay 100% of all the expenses for college. Now, I haven't told him yet. He doesn't know. I haven't given the gift, but I've made the decision to do it. And then, out of nowhere, he decides to live in complete and utter rebellion against me. He lies to me. He stays out after curfew. He rolls his eyes constantly. He just acts completely and totally disrespectful toward me. He is trying to motivate me, unbeknownst to him, not to bestow the gift. See, the biblical concept of grace, we weren't living neutrally and God gave us a gift. We were living against him. And that's what grace is. It's when we have lived in such a way that God should be motivated not to give it to us, but he does anyways. So try not to confuse mercy and grace, because a lot of times they're mixed up a little bit there. So God did two things. He withheld his wrath from us, and he's given us the gift of salvation. Then we get to verse 4, the heart of the message that I want to focus on here is because of the great love with which he loved us. All right, check this out. So Paul is trying to express the magnitude of God's love. So he begins by saying, God has a great love. Now, for you Herm students, you'll know that repetition is a key thing to observe in a text. So he doesn't just say love, he says great love, and then he says with which he loved us. The first time it's the noun for love, the next time the verb. He's piling up multiple words for love, the same word, but one a noun and one a verb, to try to express the absolute infiniteness of God's love. It's so great. It's so amazing that he's trying to communicate this. Here's how I would translate the Greek there. Now, it might be a little technical, but, you know, try to follow with me. God's love is really, 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 really great. You follow that? Okay. That's what Paul is trying to say, and he doesn't have the words to say it. In the very next chapter, in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, Paul again tries to explain the magnitude of God's love. And he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul wants you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Think about that. Doesn't that sound kind of impossible? How can you know something that can't be understood? Now, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is not saying that God's love can't be understood. What he's saying is we will never fully grasp it. We'll never fully grasp God's love. The infinite depth of God's love will always elude us. But that means, it's actually not bad news. That means that we can always experience it more deeply. It means we can always be growing in his love, and it means we can always live it out more and more in our lives. Now, when I was asked to preach for this chapel message, it was early on a Monday morning, and I responded immediately and said yes, and I took the first available date. And as I was driving into campus that morning, I was praying, God, what is it you want me to speak about? What is it the students need to hear? And instantly my mind was taken to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, and God's love. And I thought, no, I don't want to talk about God's love. I'm not adequately prepared to try to express it. I mean, we saw in these songs here, right, different ways. Love's like a hurricane, you know, and all these different things trying to express God's love. It's just so hard to get your mind wrapped around. God, give me something else. You know, give me another passage, another concept. Direct me somewhere else. And I waited, and nothing came. I'm like, okay, so I'm doing God's love. All right, I'll do God's love. I'll preach on God's love. I said, but God, if you're going to have me preach on your love, I have one request. Let it be that I am able to fully express and illustrate and clarify truly how great your love is. And as soon as I prayed that, I was reminded of a sermon I heard about 10 years ago. And this thought went through my mind. You will never be able to express the magnitude of my love for my people. Never. Even in heaven, you will never be able to communicate it. It is that vast. It is that big. And realize this. When I talk about God's love, it's not simply an emotion or an attitude. It's not even necessarily an action he takes, because God's love is an attribute of himself. God is not simply loving. God is love. He is the very essence of what true love is. So when you think about God's love, don't think about God's love in the way that I was looking at my baby daughter. We were not lovable. We were not sweet. But God, he treasured us. And as I think about the different ways that God's love is expressed, it's deep and it's wide and it's unconditional and it's sacrificial. I want to stop for a second and talk about God's love being sacrificial. Because the best demonstration of God's love for us, of course, was in his Son. So let me try to illustrate one aspect of God's love, one demonstration of God's love for us. I want to read a couple verses to you. Let's start off with Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul describes Jesus in order to illustrate what true humility looks like. He says that Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus didn't become God after the resurrection. Jesus didn't become God after the incarnation. Jesus was, always has been, and always will be God. He was in heaven with his Father. Now, do you have any idea how comfortable that must have been? To be in heaven, being in that setting, he was in heaven. But rather than staying there, he took on flesh and came to earth. Another verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was rich. That could be a title of a very bad sermon. Jesus was rich. What's the nature of the references in these verses to being rich and being poor? Paul's not talking about material possessions. Neither for Christ in heaven nor for believers. Instead, Christ's riches before the incarnation is describing the glory of his heavenly existence. Therefore, in contrast, him becoming poor refers to the relative lowliness and destitution of his earthly existence. Jesus Christ, before taking on flesh, chose to exchange his royal status in heaven for a slave status as a resident on earth. And he gave his life for us. One preacher said, "It is in paying this great redemptive price that God's love proves most lovely and our sin most heinous." Last week, Dr. Jones stood up here and was trying to implore us to consider going to India as missionaries and serving God there, whether it was short-term or long-term, investing in the importance of that country and how many people are frontier people groups and unreached people groups. I've been to India. I've been to India a couple times. I'm going actually because of Dr. Jones. No, I'm just kidding. I already decided. I'm going back this fall to India again. Now, one thing that my wife, my daughter, my son know all too well about me is I like being comfortable. I like my living room. I like my leather chair. I like the couch. I love my TV. I love watching my Cowboys when they win. Absolutely. I like my food a lot. Some of you can tell that. What I don't like is being stretched, being uncomfortable. I don't like learning new things about other cultures. That's hard. I don't like experiencing new foods at all. I just want like burger, pizza. I'm good, you know. But several years ago, I went on a mission trip to Tanzania and Kenya. And then the year after that, I went to South Korea. Then I went to India. The next year, I went back to South Korea. Then I went to Cambodia and Nepal. Then I went back to India. I've been on trips almost every year. I skipped one year. And then the following year, I went to Jamaica, Haiti, Mexico, and the Dominican Republic. And then this year, I'm going back to India. But I want to talk about my Nepal trip briefly. So Nepal had been decimated by this earthquake. About a year, year and a half later, I'm there. And I fly into the city I'm going to minister to, go right to the church. I teach for several hours. I get to go and stay at my hotel. Okay, what was it called? The Dreamland Gold Resort. There was nothing dreamland, nor gold, nor resort about it. Dr. Galt can affirm this. He stayed there a few months after me. Well, as we're driving to the church, just the absolute poverty was shocking. How poor these people were. Dr. Galt went there a few months after me, and he was deeply moved by just seeing how poor people were. Well, that night I was done. I went back to my hotel, and they had a restaurant there, and the food was like a combination. It was like a fusion of Nepalese, Chinese, and Indian food. I hated it. It was horrible. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm very picky, and so I didn't like the food at all, but it came with this horseradish sauce that was really spicy. So I dipped everything in there to burn my mouth so I wouldn't have to actually taste the food. So by the time I was done, my mouth was on fire, my stomach was on fire, but I had food in my stomach, at least for the moment. I go back to my hotel room and I get ready for bed. And I lay down and I can't get comfortable. The mattress is so hard. I've never heard of steel-infused cotton, but I think that's what the mattress was made out of. It was like harder than this floor. I could not get comfortable. And then all of a sudden, this pressure is building up in my stomach. I walk over to the bathroom. 10 hours later, I walk out of the bathroom. To say the least, I was not very comfortable. I tried to take a nap on the bed. I laid down for several hours. I just couldn't get to sleep. I finally get up, and I felt like my tailbone was bruised. That's how hard the mattress was. I was so uncomfortable. I get on a plane a couple days later, fly home, and I get home, and I'm like, that's it. I am never going overseas again. It ain't worth it. I love comfort. That was so uncomfortable. Okay, I don't like being uncomfortable. Some of you might not like being uncomfortable. But imagine giving up the comforts of heaven to come down to earth to die on a cross for a people who despise you. That's what Jesus did. He gave up all the glories of heaven for you to come here and die for you when you were his enemies. Realize that God's wrath was withheld from us, but it wasn't withheld because it was poured out, and it was poured out on Jesus, and he took it willingly because of his great love. One preacher said it this way: it is not by the lash or the sharp tongue that the bride is made ready for her spouse, but through a clearer vision of him and his love manifested on Calvary. Now, all this talk about heaven leads to my last point. I hope you have just a small sense of how much God loves you, his tremendous love for you. And rather than following Christ because you're scared of hell, I'm hoping that you are driven to follow him in response to his love for you displayed on the cross. Recently, I was reminded of a high school senior girl I knew several years ago. In this conversation where she expressed that she was kind of freaked out at the thought of heaven. She's like, yeah, kind of freaks me out. I'm like, what do you mean it freaks you out? Why would it freak you out? Well, you're there, and you're kind of stuck. I'm like, uh-huh, like forever. I'm like, yeah, like forever, like eternity. You're there, you can't leave, you're stuck. I'm like, yeah, I don't understand why you're freaked out by it. But now I get it. Any of you seen the TV show The Good Place? Anybody? All right, okay, so The Good Place. 4 seasons, just ended. If you haven't watched the ending, I am sorry, I'm gonna spoil it for you. Here we go. It works really well, I'm sorry. All right, so they die. These people die, they think they're in The Good Place heaven, but they're actually in hell. If you haven't watched season 1, just totally ruined it for you. They're actually in hell. Probably thousands of years it took them to get out of hell and then get to the actual good place, heaven. So they finally get to heaven, they arrive in heaven, and you never guess what they find. Everybody is miserable. They're totally and completely miserable in heaven. They're like almost like zombies, because what happened was you get to heaven and you go, hey, I have eternity, I'm gonna learn how to play guitar. And so you learn how to play guitar. Then you go, oh, I'm going to learn how to play French, or how to speak French. And then you learn how to speak French. And then eventually you get to the point, you've accomplished everything you want to accomplish, and now you're kind of bored. And everyone was kind of zombie-like, kind of brain dead, and they were all miserable. But they were stuck, and there's nothing they could do about it. And so the main characters, they come up with a solution. The solution is to create a doorway where if you pass through this doorway, you will be annihilated. You will cease to exist. You don't have to suffer anymore in heaven. One character, his name is Jason. Jason's supposed to be kind of like the cool rapper kind of guy, but he's a total idiot, totally dumb. And nice guy, but, you know, an idiot. So Jason's in heaven, and he has one main goal that he wants to accomplish while in heaven. And it's a great goal, and some of you guys are going to appreciate this. His goal was to play the perfect game of Madden football. Okay, I can resonate with that. So he gets up there, you see him, he's got one more play to go, he's talking to his dad, he's like, this is it, if I get a touchdown this play, the perfect game. You can see like he's got like a couple hundred points, the computer has 0 points, he's got thousands of yards, computer has negative yards, like a typical Cowboys game. And so the last play, he throws the touchdown, he wins, perfect game in Madden, he stands up and he says, I'm done. I'm gonna step through the doorway and be annihilated. So I try to watch those things and not be overly critical, because that's kind of my nature to be critical in those things, but that was bugging me. It was really bugging me. And so I'm trying to think, okay, what was wrong with this? Here's what was wrong. There was no God in heaven. There was no God in heaven. Well, yeah, heaven without God is hell-like. Because the reason I want to go to heaven is not just to avoid hell, I want to be with God. I want to worship him. I want to bask in his glory. I want to learn more from him. It's not just to avoid punishment. It's I'm attracted to the glory of heaven, and I want to be with God. I want to be worshiping him for all eternity. And they took God out of heaven. Don't be just scared about going to hell. Be attracted to the glories of heaven. So what should you do with this message? If you're a Christian, I want you to be motivated to live a radical life of obedience to God because of his love for you. Because of his love. Now, that radical life of obedience might mean you start a business in Columbia, South Carolina, and you use godly principles, and you treat your employees well, and you honor him that way. Or it might mean you start a business in India. Amen, Dr. Jones? And you live your life in India. But if you're an unbeliever, what I want you to hear today, if you've never truly trusted in Christ for your salvation, I don't want you to be motivated by fear. I don't want you to think, well, I want to avoid hell, so I'll pick Jesus. That's not the gospel. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, paid a penalty for you that you could never repay. So that if you believe in him and turn from your sins, you can have eternal life. And I want you to realize he loves you so much. And I want that to be the motivator for why you would respond to him. Now, I'm not going to ask you to pray a prayer. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk forward. There are no trash cans here. There are no paper hearts. But here's what I want you to do. If you realize that you're separated from Christ, I want you to get alone by yourself. Whether you stay here, you go to the prayer towers, you go for a walk, I want you to get alone and I want you to seek God. I want you to ask him to save you. I want you to feel the conviction of your sin that the Holy Spirit will bring upon you. And I want you just to seek him. And then after that, then talk to your roommate, talk to your RA, talk to someone in student life, talk to a professor, come and talk to me. But first, seek God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you so much for your love. May we have a glimpse of how much you love us today and live a life that brings honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.